last evening I had the joy of judging the history fair, the homeschool history fair. Some very good projects presented there. And it reminded me that as Christians, history is an integral part of our faith, if you think about it. The other religions, the false religions of this world, are based upon myths, upon fairy tales, upon things that people have come up with that have no basis in history. And Christianity is a religion rooted in exact historic events that took place in time and space. As the New Testament writers put it, we did not follow cleverly devised fables or myths. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And so our faith is rooted in historic events and historic facts. The New Testament, as you study it, you'll find it is so precise to prove that our faith is actually rooted in events that took place in time and space. If you open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, where we're studying the songs of Advent, you'll find that the writer, Luke, inspired by God, gives markers of history as he begins to tell the story, as he begins to introduce the birth of Christ and the events that preceded the birth of Christ. He tells us who was the ruler of the Roman Empire at that point, Caesar Augustus, and then he mentions other rulers. Actually, seven rulers are mentioned in these first chapters to date this precisely and root this in history of the world. No other religion, no other false religion has that kind of rooted sense. You could almost say that the writers of the New Testament are throwing down a challenge to the false belief systems of their day. And there were many false belief systems based on myths about Zeus or Athena, all kinds of myths that people believed that had no historic basis whatsoever. It's as if the writers of the New Testament are throwing down the challenge. Here's what we believe. It's based on facts. It's based on history. It's based in reality. What about your belief system? What about the myths that you are following? The events that took place here in this point in time, in this part of the world, were factual. And what we're looking at this morning is the song that was sung by an old man. Last week we saw the song sung by a young woman, probably a teenager. And this week we go to the opposite end of the spectrum, an old man who, as he understood it, was beyond, he and his wife were beyond childbearing years. And as it was revealed to him that he and his wife were going to have a son, he was doing his ministry as a priest of the Most High God in the temple, offering incense that was offered twice a day, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. He was doing the instructions that were given to him specifically in Scripture. And an angel appears to him, to Zacharias, and says, "You and your wife are going to have a son." Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth probably had wished for and prayed for and longed for a son, and it hadn't happened. And because of her age, beyond childbearing years, no doubt they'd given up and thought, it's impossible. And so when Zechariah heard this news from the angel, his response was, "How do I know this is going to happen? Give me proof. Give me some evidence that this is going to take place." You know what the evidence was that the angel gave to him. "Zacharias, here's your evidence that this is going to take place. You are, from this moment forward, struck dumb until these events take place, until this child is born. There's your evidence, Zacharias." Can you imagine that? For 9 months, Zacharias could not say a word to anyone. It's kind of a funny picture in your mind. Think of him coming home that evening. Comes into the house, and his wife Elizabeth greets him, "Zacharias, how was your day at the temple?" And he kind of gesticulates and tries to indicate what happened, and how could he communicate except by writing things down on a tablet? How could he communicate to her that an angel had appeared to him, and an angel told them something that was almost beyond belief, that she was going to have a child, she was going to give birth to a son, and they were to call, the angel was very specific, they were to call this child's name John. The name John literally means Yahweh has given grace. Yahweh has given grace. And he gave grace to them as a couple. And they were told about the life and ministry of this son of theirs, John, and it was going to be a very different life, different from any child in the community that he was being raised in. Now, Zacharias was told by the angel he was going to be dumb for that whole period of time until these events took place, until this child was born. And 9 months later, that child was born. And in the Jewish tradition, 8 days after the birth of the child is the circumcision of the child, and the child has to be named by that point in time. Tradition often was that they would name the child at that moment in time. Probably ahead of time, they'd made some decisions in their mind. And as the family gathered around for this celebration, they asked Elizabeth, obviously, they couldn't talk to, you know, Zacharias. Can you imagine that? Not talking for 9 months? You know, wives, can you imagine your husband not saying anything to you for 9 months? Maybe you'd like that, but probably you wouldn't. For 9 months of silence might drive you crazy, but that's what his experience was. And so they couldn't ask Zacharias, at least at first, so they asked Elizabeth, what's the name of this child? And she said, John. He said, wait a minute, you don't have any relatives, you don't have any ancestors, there's nobody in your family tree with the name John. And of course, in their tradition, you'd always name your child after someone up and down the family tree. And he said, well, what's the point of this? And so they turned to Zacharias and said, is that right? I mean, are you going to name this child John? And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote down, his name will be John. And the moment he wrote those words down, his dumbness was lifted, and he was able to speak. And this morning, we're going to look at the exact words that Zacharias spoke after 9 months of silence. Look at this. Turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. Luke 1:67. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life. Notice that that's all one sentence. I mean, he'd been storing this up for 9 months. He'd been thinking about what he would say when he finally could speak again. There it was, whoosh! One sentence, just various punctuations, but the period is at the end of verse 75. He took a deep breath, no doubt, and then he continued. And you, child, referring to John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Wow! What an expression of praise. It's called the Benedictus from the Latin translation of this, because the very first word, blessed, translated in Latin is Benedictus. In Greek, it's eulogias. So, blessed be the God, the first praise out of his mouth. Think about that. 9 months of silence. You know, I was amazed as I studied this and thought about this. Not once does he thank God for the gift of speech that God returned to him. I mean, that might be the first thing out of my mouth if I had to be silent for 9 months. He doesn't even mention it anywhere in this. He's so focused on blessing and praising God for the great things that God is doing. It's interesting to see that Zacharias here is referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks of his birth, and he speaks of his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection, the entire ministry of Jesus Christ he refers to in the past tense. He has visited, he has redeemed, he has raised up, all of this in the past tense. But we know the timing of this event, because John the Baptist was just born, the timing of this event was actually 6 months before the Lord Jesus was born. We know that from the details given to us here in Luke that John the Baptist was born exactly 6 months before the Lord Jesus. So Jesus hadn't been born at this point in time. Still in Mary's womb, 3 months after conception. And yet, what John's father knew, Zacharias knew so clearly, is that when Jesus Christ was born, his life would fulfill exactly what he says, that God has visited us, he has redeemed his people, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. And so he praised God above all that God had sent them a Savior. You know, if you know me, that I love history and the study of history. I majored in it in college. And one of the things that you discover, an honest observer of human history, from one end to the other, in every corner of the globe, an honest observer will lead them to this conclusion. Humankind is a mess. Humankind is a disaster, not just in one culture, not just in one place, but everywhere. That humankind obviously needs a Savior to save us from our sins. We sang it in one of the hymns this morning, the desire of all nations. Scripture, prophetic scripture refers to Jesus Christ as that, the desire of all nations, that every place on the globe, if they were truly understanding their deepest need, it is for a Savior. And that's what Zacharias is praising God here. Notice the first praise there is that God has visited his people. Now, obviously, God can come to the planet Earth anytime he wants, but this is a different sense of God coming and visiting his people. Why? Because this is the first time in the history of the universe that God came to this planet as a human being, fully man and yet fully God. That makes an enormous difference, because it would be easy for us to say, God doesn't understand what I go through in life because he's never walked in my shoes. When he came as God, and therefore there was no experience on his part of what my struggles are like, of what it is like to suffer, to have infirmities, to be tempted, to experience sorrow. Yet Jesus came fully God and fully man so that he could experience everything that we experience. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because Jesus Christ came fully God and fully man, in the flesh, he experienced everything that we experienced. He knows what it is to walk through this world. He just didn't come as a tourist, so to speak, just to check things out and then leave. He didn't arrive as an extraterrestrial, you know, an E.T. here comes to this earth and, well, supposedly in the story, you know, really doesn't know what it's like to be a human being. Jesus came as a man, fully God and fully man, with all our physical limitations, with the emotions we experience. He grew up in a family, and his family, by the way, was not a perfect family, which is one of those other myths that's spread around. His father, stepfather, you'd say, Joseph, was not a perfect father. His mother Mary was not perfect. She was a sinner like all of us. And I'm sure his brothers and sisters, his siblings, had trouble with Jesus. After all, can you imagine one of your siblings being perfect, never doing anything wrong? That would irritate us probably to no end. It probably irritated his brothers and sisters to no end as well. He visited us. You know that if you go through a life experience where there's a great deal of suffering or pain, that you could share that experience or talk about that experience with a friend, but you know they really won't understand what you're going through unless they've been through it themselves. I remember it was 13 years ago this week that my father died. And I could share with friends about that experience, but those who understood what I was going through were others who their father had died as well. They knew what it was like to walk that road that I was walking. And you see, that's what Jesus did when he visited this planet. He came in the flesh, fully man, so that he would fully experience all that we experience. Not only did he visit us, the second thing that Zacharias praises God for is that he has redeemed his people. The picture there, biblical picture, is that we are slaves sold under sin from the moment of our conception, actually. And as slaves, we're put on the auction block, so to speak, slaves to sin, and Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem us, to buy us out of that slave house of sin, not to make us a slave again, but actually to adopt us as his sons and daughters. He has redeemed us by the precious blood that he shed on the cross, bought us back from that hopeless slavery to sin and to death. Not only has he redeemed us, Zacharias praises God that he has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. And this is an interesting picture that there's some debate among the commentators. Often a horn in Scripture represents power or strength. The idea being that an animal, you know, think of a rhinoceros, it has this big horn, and they'll use that horn defensively or even offensively. It's the symbol of their power, of their strength. I don't quite think that's what Zechariah had in mind. The reason why I don't think that's the case is Zechariah was a priest. He served in the temple. He intimately knew all of the things that took place in the temple. He knew what God's commands were regarding the temple, and there were four horns in the temple. If you were to travel back to that day and you were to go into the temple and see the setup there, you would find the altar of God. It was a square, and it had four horns, in one in each corner, made of gold, but shaped like an animal horn. And those horns are very significant because the priest of God was given instruction by God's law that when he was to offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the sinner who came to worship God, say the sinner brought a lamb, the lamb was slain and his blood was spilled, and ultimately the lamb was going to be roasted on the fire of that altar. But the blood of the lamb was taken by the priest and was smeared on each of those four horns of the altar. And the symbolism there was that this blood atoned for their sins being applied to those horns on the altar. And so I think that is what Zechariah had in mind when he spoke of God raising up a horn of salvation. Who is that horn of salvation? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his blood shed on the cross that was accepted by God as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In a sense, the proof that it was accepted by God is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That resurrection from the dead said that God accepted the sacrifice, and that sacrifice now atones for our sins. I think that's what Zacharias means when he said he has raised up a horn of salvation for his people Israel, for you and I, those who placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So you see, if we talk about Zacharias' praise, there's three things he's praising God for: that God has visited his people in the Messiah, that God has redeemed his people, and that God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. But Zechariah doesn't end there. He says that there's a purpose. There's something that is greater that's being accomplished through that salvation brought through the life and ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, in order that. In other words, these three things are in order that, first of all, we should be saved from our enemies. Saved from our enemies. If you're not aware of it, my friends, if you're a Christian, you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have one of the most dastardly and powerful enemies that exists in the universe. That's right. Satan is your enemy. In fact, it says here, and from all of those who hate us, Satan hates you if you're a Christian. If Satan could have his way with you, if he could do anything he chooses, what would he do to you? He would kill you immediately. The reason Satan doesn't is that God protects you. He puts a hedge of protection and only permits Satan to do to you what God allows Satan to do to you. Satan and his evil horde of demons are our deepest enemies. And of course, Satan, we know, is not alone, not just he and his angels. He has a host of servants in this world. And it should be no surprise, therefore, if the servants of Satan hate the sons and daughters of righteousness who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, they do hate us. You have seen it in our day. If you've watched what's taking place in our culture, you've seen a growing hatred of Christians and of Christianity in our land. What's the basis for that? It's Satan who's behind that, who's inspiring that, wishing to destroy Christians and Christianity. Of course, we should remember those human beings are only a front for Satan. They're serving their father, the devil, in expressing that hatred of Christianity. Reminds me of what took place to our friends up in Philadelphia. Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets of that city, they were arrested and put in prison for 24 hours and then taken to trial for proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ in that city. We have many examples in our culture of the hatred that exists against Christians in our day. Did you know that Jesus promised us that that would be the case? He said later in Luke 21, verse 17, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." And Zacharias here is praising God. He recognizes there's an enormous battle going on. He's praising God that the enemies of the righteous, the enemies of God's sons and daughters, ultimately are going to be destroyed, ultimately are going to be defeated, and defeated by this one who visited us, this one who redeemed us, this one who is the horn of salvation for his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will ultimately defeat all of our enemies. That's one of the purposes of God in this. The second purpose that Zechariah speaks of is that God himself would fulfill his covenant promises. Promises, he says, that were made all the way back at the very beginning of history. All the way back there in the Garden of Eden. As we read Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God has, from the beginning of history, began to prophesy about this event. The birth of the Messiah, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In order that God may fulfill those covenant promises, these things have taken place. And notice the final element here. Not only that we would be saved from our enemies, not only that he would fulfill the covenant promises, but that we, the redeemed, that we might serve him. God's purpose in saving you is not just to assure you eternal life in heaven. God's purpose in saving you is also that you and I might serve him here and now in this place. It's interesting, in the original language, the word for service, latria, from which liturgy and other English words come, that word is the same to worship the Lord as to serve the Lord. You see, worship and service are one and the same things. When we worship him, as we're doing this morning, we are serving him. When we serve him truly during the week, we are worshiping him. And in a sense, the scriptural command to us is that we should worship and serve the Lord in everything you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so we are called to worship and to serve God in every aspect of our life. Notice he says there's three qualifications or three aspects of how our service to God should be rendered. But we might serve him, first of all, without fear. Now we know that there's an appropriate fear, a fear of the Lord, a holy reverence and respect for the Lord. That's different than the fear being referred to here. That we should serve the Lord without fear means that we don't have this dread in this terrible sense, oh, God's out to get me. Oh boy, if I don't do exactly, you know, we don't have that because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. We are redeemed and we do not have to serve out of slavish fear, but rather we serve because we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and desire to serve him. Secondly, that we are to serve him in holiness, that is in purity, in as vessels set apart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we do. And thirdly, that we're to serve him in righteousness. And this refers to the horizontal aspect of our service. Yes, in holiness, purity before God, but in righteousness, that is, we're doing right by those relationships and those people that we interact with in every aspect of our life. How do we follow that set of parameters that Scripture gives us here that we are to do? It follows in what Zacharias goes on to say about his own son, John. You see, John the Baptist is an example for you and I of how we should live our lives in the fear of the Lord, in the proper fear of the Lord, and yet in holiness and righteousness. This is how we should live. And the remainder of his hymn of praise here refers to John and his life and his ministry. And you, child, will be called prophet of the highest. First thing we find out about John the Baptist is he's called the prophet of the Most High God. Now, prophet is one who proclaims God's greatness to the world, tells the world about who God is, tells them their situation, their spiritual need before God. And John was to proclaim that message to the people of Israel. That was his calling. That was the mission that God gave him here. And it's interesting to note in everything that's stated about John the Baptist to his parents about his life, there's nothing in what John's life entailed that most parents today would wish upon their children. That is, if you were to have the opportunity to say, I'd like my son to become, like my daughter to become, or to do, or whatever, if you were laid out what was going to happen in John the Baptist's life, no parent today would choose that. I mean, John the Baptist did not have an easy life at all. Think of it. He remained single his whole days. He never married, therefore never had children. So this was the only son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It meant that the end of their family. They had one son. He never married, never had any children. There's no grandchildren or great-grandchildren. It was the end of the line for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Secondly, we know that John lived out in the desert near the Dead Sea. And I've been told by people who visited that, that's a very barren area. Hardly anything grows. It's a howling wilderness. It's not a really pretty place to live. So he lived out in the desert, far away from the comforts and the conveniences and the enjoyments of city life. He lived out in the desert. Furthermore, he ate a rather peculiar diet. You know, there's a lot of diet fads that go around, and, you know, I don't know, the Long Beach diet and this diet and that kind of diet, you know, how to lose weight and how to be energetic. Well, I've never heard one advertised as the John the Baptist diet because I don't think anybody would adopt it. What did he eat? He ate locust and honey. I don't know about you, but this time of the year at our house, we have these camel crickets, terrible critters that seem to get in, whether they jump through the door or whatever, I don't know. And they're very hard to catch. And can you imagine John the Baptist spending a good portion of his day? He had to catch these critters. At my house, at least, these things are really hard to get. You know, you try to stamp them, and they fly off very quickly. He had to spend a portion of his day collecting locusts as part of his daily routine. I don't know, did it taste like potato chips? They probably were crunchy, but I don't think they're a very appetizing diet at all, would you? The other side of his diet was honey. We think, oh, that'd be great, but it wasn't a matter of going down to the corner store and buying a jar of honey. No, he's out there in the wilderness. How did he get honey? The painful and difficult way. He probably had a lot of bee stings as a result of retrieving the honey that was part of his diet. He did not have an easy life. They tell us that the clothing he wore was very rough and unpleasant. He didn't wear designer jeans. He wore the worst of clothing. And then we know that he ended his life, or he didn't end his life. His life was ended in the most sad and despicable way, in a cold, gloomy prison. And he got himself in that prison by preaching the truth of God about marriage and divorce to the most powerful politician of his day, King Herod. King Herod didn't like it. King Herod's wife by adultery didn't like it, and so they put him in prison. And then his days were finally ended. He was beheaded. And he was beheaded, sad to say, over a bet that took place over an indecent, seductive dance performed by the daughter of his illegitimate wife. All of that led to his beheading. Now, if you were a parent and you looked at this as the life of your son, you'd say, wow, I wouldn't choose that for my son or my daughter at all. And yet, we're looking at it from a human perspective. From God's perspective, it's entirely different. Consider what Jesus said about John the Baptist, and this is in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Jesus said, other than himself, of all the people who've ever lived in the world or ever will live in the world, of the billions of people, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of all. Why? Because in a sense, John the Baptist was the one who introduced the hinge of history. When he cried out in the wilderness, "Behold, prepare the way of the Lord," he was the one that God sent into this world to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who indeed is the hinge of history, why we have B.C., before Christ, A.D., in the year of our Lord. Jesus Christ is that hinge, and John's greatness came from the fact that he was the forerunner. He was the one preparing the way of the Lord. You know, it's interesting, if you know the history of this time and you study the history of these individuals, and seven historic individuals, whether they were religious leaders or political leaders, are mentioned here at the beginning of Luke. And probably, if you don't know the Bible, you've only heard of one of them, Tiberius Caesar. He's really not that significant in most people's estimation of history. The other six, the only reason you know anything about them is they're connected with John the Baptist. Of course, in their day, they were great, and they were well-known, and everybody thought they were very powerful, significant people. But at the end of the story, thousands of years later here, the only reason they're of any significance at all is because they help us date John the Baptist's birth, life, and ministry. Just shows from God's perspective how the things that many people consider significant are turned upside down. They're insignificant. And John the Baptist, one considered insignificant by many in his day, Jesus said was the most significant prophet this world has ever seen, other than himself. What was the ministry of John the Baptist? It's fourfold. You outlined it there in your bulletin. We'll see it here in the scriptures. But that fourfold ministry of John the Baptist is what God calls each one of us to be and to do in this world. Let's consider it. First of all, he was to go. This is verse 76, and you, child, will be called prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Jesus Christ was going to come in his ministry, and John's task was to prepare people for the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to do that by proclaiming the truth of the Lord to those in his day. And he was doing that in preparation so that Jesus Christ and his message and his ministry would be received. And in exactly the same way, you and I are called to prepare the way of the Lord today. Jesus Christ came as a babe in the manger 2,000 years ago. He is coming back, not as a babe in a manger, but as a warrior on a white horse, ready to conquer this world. And we are to prepare the way for the Lord by bringing people to faith in Christ, which is exactly the next ministry of John the Baptist, to go and prepare the way of the Lord, to give the knowledge of salvation, giving people an understanding that they are sinners, they are lost, they are on the road to hell, that Jesus Christ died on the cross as their redemptive substitute, as their substitutionary atonement. That knowledge of salvation that John was to give to the world is what we are to do to the world today. John pointed out to the audience he had, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," referring to Jesus Christ. That's the ministry we are to have today, to give a knowledge of salvation. Thirdly, to give light to hopeless sinners. Look at how it's expressed there. To give knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Here's a very vivid picture. A person dejected, a person very depressed, sitting on the ground, maybe their head between their hands, just sorrowing and mourning. And you see this picture, there's a shadow moving towards that person. And the shadow comes and overshadows them. And they look up at that moment at the shadow, and what do they see? Death, or the angel of death, overshadowing them. We might think of someone who's got a terminal illness. And so they know that their number is up. They know that they are dying. And the shadow of death has come upon them. But you know, the truth is, if human beings were honest with themselves, every one of us has a terminal illness. It's called sin. We are all at this very moment dying. We don't know the moment of our death. The Lord does. But every one of us are moving. Every one of us in this world has the shadow of death lingering over them. And the honest non-Christian, if they really think about their condition in life, if they really think about it hard and long, you know what will happen? They'll become depressed. They'll be like that person sitting on the ground with their hands between their head between their hands, just mourning and sorrowing because life is a meaningless tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, and they're on their way to the grave. That's why the people, as they get older, don't get so excited about celebrating their birthday. It's like, oh, one more year closer to the grave. And you and I are called to the same ministry that John the Baptist was called to turn the light on for that person sitting in the shadow of death, to tell them that there is hope, that there is good news, that this day spring, this picture of Jesus Christ as the morning star, there is hope because of what Christ did on the cross for every sorrowing sinner, every depressed and despondent person. We can turn that light on as we share Jesus Christ with the lost. The final ministry that John was to have here is number four, is to guide our feet into the way of peace, into the way of shalom, which we talked about several weeks back. The idea of peace with God, most of all. And then peace with our brothers and sisters, peace between us. This is a mission that John was to correct the path, to correct the direction of people's feet, not only to lead them to faith in Christ, but we would say to make disciples of them so they know how they ought to live their life in obedience to the commands and the law of God. That's what we're to be about, my friends. We're to be about, like John the Baptist, preparing for this tremendous revolution that's going to change the world like no one can even begin to imagine it when Jesus Christ returns at his second advent. Our task is to prepare the way of the Lord, going before him, to give knowledge of salvation to the lost, to give light to hopeless sinners, and to guide the feet of them into the way of peace. And if we do, we might suffer as John did. But the most significant thing to remember, that if we follow in John's footsteps, we will find the most fulfillment and joy, not because our life is easy, but because we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ and we are fulfilling the most important task there is to be fulfilled in this world. That is to be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as we're doing here and serving him. God, our Father, we praise you for Zacharias and for his words that you inspired him to sing on that day. We praise you for his son, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of all. We pray that we might follow in his footsteps as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray.